Well, if I was to ask you, what's your best feature, what would you say? The best thing about yourself? Your dynamism? Keen sense of smell? Outstanding personal hygiene? I don't know. What would it be? What's the best thing about you? What if we were to ask God the same question? What quality do you think that he would point out about himself out of all the other things that he could talk about? We've been hearing in the last few weeks and last months or so from the great book of Exodus about all kinds of wonderful things that we've seen about our God from the things he's done and that he's said, that he's a God who keeps his promises, that he's an active God, a God who is powerful, a God who is both a saviour and a patient provider for his people, a God who is holy, set apart, and yet who longs to dwell among us. These are extraordinary and wonderful truths that we rejoice in. And yet, while each of they're all perfect, his faithfulness is perfect faithfulness, his power is perfect power, and so on. And so you might wonder, how could you ever single out anything about God over the other things? Except that in this extraordinary dramatic story, Exodus chapter 32 and 33, God seems to do just that, singling out two qualities about himself, or more one than the other, in fact, two qualities which he believes showcase his character more than other, which he describes, if you have a look at chapter 3, verse 18, as his glory, that is his brightest, weightiest, most dazzling feature. His goodness, verse 19, the essence of his being. Two qualities which really actually get down to it, show us his heart and give us the reason why he would one day send his son to die on the cross. There are three headings today. A great sin, chapter 32, verses 1 to 14. Great consequences, chapter 32, 15 onwards. And the great name of the Lord. A great sin, great consequences, and the great name of the Lord. Firstly, a great sin. Well, a few years ago, while we were still living in Germany, we'd headed out for a picnic. It was a beautiful spring morning, and the sun was shining, and the birds were tweeting, and everything was good in the world. And we turned up, and we met our friends, and half an hour later, these massive clouds rolled in, followed by hail, followed by snow. So that my poor kids, with their summer outfits are in the middle of a blizzard. We had no jackets, we had nothing really, and we had to shelter in plastic rubbish bags, which we wrapped around ourselves until we all gave up and retreated to the gift shop, and that was the end of the day. It all just went so wrong so quickly. And Exodus 32 reminds me a little bit of that picnic. If you have a look back at the story we've been thinking of, things had been going so well for the Israelites and for God, having rescued them from slavery. God had basically entered into a marriage contract with them at Mount Sinai, an exclusive contract. He would be their God, not the God of anyone else, their God. And they would be his people. And he promised even that he would dwell among them, living as a symbol in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the plans which we heard about last week from Jared that he announces in Exodus chapters 25 to 31. And this was a contract which the people had enthusiastically entered into. Yes, they'd said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We agree to this, chapter 24, verse 3. In other words, happy days. But look what happens next. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, where's Moses? He's up the mountain signing the wedding certificate. When the people saw that Moses had delayed, they gathered themselves to Aaron and said, get up, make us God to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. This is astonishingly quick, don't you think? Even for Israel. Moses is running a bit late and bam, we've got this rebellion, this mutiny. This is adultery on the honeymoon. This is cheating on the wedding night before the ink on the certificate has even had time to dry. This is astonishing. What is going on? Did the people panic because they suddenly felt their aloneness and their vulnerability without Moses? Aaron do something? Well, we don't really know. But it is the sort of thing that we're tempted to do, isn't it? When things are out of control or we fear, instead of trusting God, we try and make something happen. Now, some of you might notice that verse 1 is translated in your Bibles as "make us gods" rather than "make us God," as I've just said. And that's because the word Elohim is a plural noun which can refer either to the God of the Bible or to other gods. So it could be that the Israelites are breaking the first commandment here, no other gods, and they're just running off another god. Or that they're trying to worship the true God, the right God, in the wrong way. And therefore they're breaking the second commandment. And I think that's more likely, because if you have a look at verse 4, when this calf is introduced, it's introduced as the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So the right God worshipped in the wrong way. Either way, this is very serious. Well, fortunately, Aaron has been left in charge for exactly this kind of emergency. And what does he do? How does he respond? Look at verse 2. He says to the people, "Take off your golden rings and bring them to me." And then he fashions them with an engraving tool and makes a golden calf, which the whole congregation worship as their God. Before he goes on, he gets really enthusiastic and he basically invents a new religion in verses 5 and 6, with an altar, feasts, burnt offerings, just like the one that God has just sketched on the mountain. In other words, instead of restraining these people and restraining their wickedness as he should, Aaron's kind of like a cheerleader. He's leading the rebellion. He's actively enabling their rebellion. Let's build it. Let's worship. He even helps build the props. So that at the end of the story, this people from top to bottom who've experienced nothing but kindness and love and protection and provision from God, they just can't wait to rebel against him. In fact, we're told they wake up early the next morning to eat, drink, and play. Well, friends, how quick we are, God's people, to stumble. How quick we are to fail and fall short of what God expects, to turn aside from what he has explicitly commanded. How quick we are to bless God with our mouths on a Sunday and then use them for all kinds of things on a Monday. To run to evil, to make haste, to shed blood. God tells Moses in verse 7 to go down the mountain. He tells him what's happened and he announces his intention. Look at this. To wipe the Israelites from the face of the earth and to begin again with Moses, who hadn't been involved. Look at verse 9. I have seen this people. Notice this people, not my people anymore. I've seen this people. The marriage is over. And behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, that my wrath might burn against them and that I might consume them, making a great nation of you instead. Here we see the Israelites on the brink of extinction. And suddenly Moses intervenes. And he calls on God to turn aside from his anger, to relent from his plans to destroy them. And he cites three arguments in support. Don't do this, God, Moses says. Even though they deserve it, you've saved this people. Why? That's the first reason. Verse 11, they're yours now. They're not my people, they're your people. Two, if you don't do this, verse 12, the Egyptians who've been watching ever since we left Egypt will conclude that actually the Israelites were right when they grumbled against you, that you really did just bring them out to kill them. And don't do it, God, because you've promised on oath by yourself that you will bless them and give them a land. Please, for your people, for the sake of your people, for your glory and your faithfulness, turn aside from your burning anger, relent from this disaster. And as we look on, What happens next? Look at verse 14. God listens and does what this man, Moses, asks him to. Though fully within his rights to destroy them, he hears Moses' prayer. He relents of the disaster, and the Israelites breathe another day. Well, friends, how quick we are to stumble, as we've seen. But how quick God is to turn aside from judgment. Over the years, some have had problems with this idea of God relenting or repenting. It's the same word in verse 14. They say, how can God change his mind? Isn't he, you know, the same yesterday, today, tomorrow? Isn't he impassible, the God who does not change? Well, yes. But while his actions in this chapter might look superficially inconsistent, in fact, Moses is only appealing to God to do what God has already determined to do. He's not forcing God to change his mind here or do something he doesn't want to do. And at a deeper level, turning back from judgment is completely consistent with who God is, as we'll see in a moment. Because he's not a God who desires the death of a sinner, but rather that they should turn from their wickedness and live. His preference is not to judge, you see? So that by changing his mind, as it were, or as what it looks like, he's actually acting in a way that is perfectly consistent with his character. It's what made Jonah angry. Do you remember? Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh and got so angry? He'd gone and he preached judgment and everyone repented. Remember what he said? That's why I didn't want to come. Because I knew that would happen. I knew if I came here and I preached and the people repented, you would forgive. That's what you always do, God. And I'm sick of it. But it's very good news for us, isn't it? And yet, friends, we'd be making a big mistake if we thought that the threat was now past. This isn't really anything more than dodging a bullet. It's a stay of execution as we see what happens next. So we've seen great sin. Point two, great consequences. Let's have a look at these from verse 15 onwards. Moses comes down the mountain and he smashes the tablets. That's the end of the covenant. It's over. He burns and grinds the golden calf to dust, and he makes the people drink it. And then he questions Aaron, verses 21 to 24, who kind of slithers around like a snake. He tries to shift the blame first on the people. You know what they're like, Moses, verse 22, before coming up with one of the most audacious lies in history. Look at verse 23. He says, the people said, make us a god, so I threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. We see what really happened in the next verse, don't we? In verse 25. That's not what happened. The reason that the people had broken loose was that Moses had let them break loose. Well, next we see this horrific scene in verses 25 to 30 as Moses commands the Levites to strike down with the sword their fellow Israelites so that by the end, 3,000 men are dead on the ground. Who is on the Lord's side? He cries out in verse 27. Let them come to me. Because of their sin, you see, Yahweh, the great warrior who had fought for Israel against Egypt, who had protected them from their enemies in the wilderness and who had promised to be an enemy to their enemies as he led them into the promised land, was no longer for them. We're just saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, this God was now against his people. They weren't his God anymore. Well, friends, it's a horrific scene. And it's meant to be. It shows us the seriousness with which God treats sin. And we're still not done with the consequences here. If we see in verse 30, the next day Moses says to the people, you have sinned a great sin. Maybe, even though you don't deserve it, maybe, perhaps, I might be able to make atonement for you. Atonement is one of those words that we need to know. It's a big word in the Bible, and it has to do with the turning aside of anger and the restoration of a relationship. Turning aside anger and then restoring the relationship that had previously been damaged. So that what Moses is saying here is maybe I can fix things up between you and God. Which tells us something, right? That even now, after all this bloodshed, not to mention the plague that we read of in verse 35, Moses knows that God is still angry. Do you see that? His anger hasn't been appeased. It hasn't been turned aside. And so he goes to God for a second time with nothing in his hands but a request. And one of the most remarkably selfless offers in the whole Bible. Look at verse 31. He says, Lord, I know it's a great sin, but will you please forgive them? But if not, please blot me out from the book that you have written. What an amazing request. Please forgive them, Lord, but if not, take me instead. And yet still God says, no. Did you see that? Look at verse 33. No, I won't forgive them, Moses. Verse 33. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead this people into the place I've told you about, and my angel will go with you. But nevertheless, on the day that I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. I will judge. There will be a day of reckoning to come. So that by the end of this chapter, we still find the Israelites languishing under the terrible burning anger of God. Moses had tried and failed to make atonement. Still guilty in God's sight, without any real hope of God's presence continuing to go with him. Do you remember last week Jared was telling us that God had promised, I will be with you, I will dwell among you. Well, that's all over now. Look at the disastrous word that he speaks in chapter 33, verse 1 to the people. He says, go up into the land that I will give you. I will drive out your enemies before you as I've promised, but, verse 3, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. I'm not going to go with you anymore for your sake, for you are a stiff-necked people. Verse 4, because if I dwelt in your presence, I would consume you on the way. Verse 5, if even for a single moment I should go up with you, I would consume you. It's over. And we need to part. This is a serious part of God's word, isn't it? Do you see how serious God is about sin? Because of our deceitful hearts, the Bible says, we tend to minimize it, we tend to ignore it, we tend to relativize it, or we tend to think that it's easy fixed. That's not what we see in Exodus 32 and 33, is it? Just look at the consequences that we've seen in this chapter again. Actually, consequences that we deserve for what we have done. Disease, death, disgrace, an end to the covenant, guilt, wrath, judgment, and separation from God, banishment from his presence. And friends, do you see what our God really is like? Do you understand that, yes, he's a God who longs to forgive, who's quick to turn in judgment, not to judge. And yet he is also a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, who will not overlook the slightest rebellion. So that the idea, he's too holy for his eyes to look on sin. The idea of asking him to turn a blind eye and just sweep it under the carpet somehow is completely unthinkable. He is holy, he is just. And he is a God of wrath, whose anger burns against the guilty. It's not a comfortable picture, is it? Which explains why over the years many have tried to kind of redesign it. Redesign him, speaking only of God's love His kindness, his mercy. Or maybe to consign him to the past. Oh, sure, that's the Old Testament God, but things as if Jesus is different. Or to simply ignore him as he really is. And yet, friends, this is who he is. This is what he's like. And he wants us to know it, which is why we have this story in the Bible. And you know what? Even while it's uncomfortable and personally threatening for us, we actually should thank God for these attributes. Just imagine if God was not just. Imagine if the judge of the earth was dodgy or corrupt, leaving unpunished all of the rapes and murders and atrocities of human history. Just imagine if there was no justice. That would be terrible. We long for justice. We long for rights to be wronged. No. Wrongs to be right. Yes. We long for evil to be punished. We long for justice. And we will get justice because of who God is. And we can thank God for his anger too, because it's actually just the flip side of his love. See, we so often minimize sin as if it's just transactional. It's just doing something naughty or stepping over a line or breaking a rule. No. Sin is personal. It's relational. It's spiritual adultery. God had set his love on these people. He'd chosen them. He'd given them everything. And the Israelites had broken his heart. And yet, friends, God's justice and anger do cause us a problem, don't they? Because like Israel, we too are guilty in God's sight and rightly deserving of his wrath for what we have done. So that if this was all we knew about him, we'd be done for. But friends, it's not, is it? It's not. And suddenly in today's passage, the bit that we haven't yet got to read, we see like a dazzling white light shine out of the darkness. As having heard of a great sin and great consequences, we hear of the great name of the Lord. Have a look at this. Having reminded in chapter 33, verse 7, having reminded us, just going backtracking a bit, of Moses' uniquely close relationship with the Lord, verses 7 to 11, where Moses basically spoke to God face to face as a man would a friend. Moses now goes back to God for a third time. Think about that. He approaches this wrathful God for a third time, trying to get him to change his mind. Only this time, he doesn't ask for anything directly up front, but instead he asks that God will do for him the one thing that God longs to do. Look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, saying, 'I know you by name, and you have found grace,' that is, favor, mercy, in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please, God, show me your ways." Do you see that? Show me who you are. Show me what you're like, that I might know you and find favor with you. Remembering also that this nation is your people. Moses asked God to reveal himself to him, which is what God desperately wants to do. It's what Exodus is all about. He longs to do that. And this time, friends, God says, yes. Yes to everything. Yes to forgiveness. Yes to an end to wrath. Yes to ongoing presence with the people. Look what he says in verse 14. "My presence will go with you," he says, "and I will give you rest." Moses can't quite believe it, and he doubles back and checks again in verse 15. "Lord, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here, because it's the fact that you go with us that makes us who we are. We've got nothing without you, God." And once again, God says, verse 17, "Yes, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do." Why? Because you have found favor, grace, mercy in my sight, and I do know you by name. Moses says, verse 18, imagine this, Lord, please show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I'm not going to show you my face, for no man can see my face and live. There's a little pun here, by the way. The word face is the same word as presence in Hebrew. So you're not going to see my face, but my presence will be you. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll show you my glory by proclaiming to you my name. For if you know my name, then you will know who I am. You will know my glory. You will know my character. You will know me. And so in verse 6, the Lord passes before him and proclaims. Sorry, not verse 6. What verse am I up to? So in 34:6, it is 6. Yes, in verse 34:6. Thank you. The Lord passes before and proclaims him, the name of the Lord. And he says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. We've seen that, haven't we? And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression for sin. Who is God? What is his name? The first thing that he wants us to know about him, his greatest attribute in a sense, is that he is merciful. A God who longs to show grace, to forgive sin. And yet he says this is not any kind of cheap grace. He's also perfectly just. Look, he's not just merciful. Verse 7. A God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children on the third and fourth generation. Somehow he would show mercy without compromising on his justice. He is a God of both mercy and justice, not the one instead of the other, as though there's kind of conflict between them. No, no, no. He is perfectly merciful and he is perfectly just. Sin will be punished, you can be sure of it. And yet somehow mercy will be shown to his people. And when Moses hears this, he worships. And then the book ends. And we see that the storm really has passed. In chapter 34, God renews the covenant with the people. The people commence work on the tabernacle, and the tabernacle will be finished, and then he confirms his presence among them by a pillar of cloud and fire, cloud by day and fire by night, which will go with them wherever they go on the rest of their journeys, and that's the end of the book. Well, friends, what have we seen tonight? We've seen that sin is great and terrible, with great consequences. It makes us guilty before God and it brings us under his wrath. And yet, friends, we've seen that there is hope for sinners in the name of the Lord. In what we know about him, in what he has shown himself to us. Because while he is a just God who will punish sin, he is also a God of mercy, slow to anger, quick to forgive. And yet, how can that be? How can God be both merciful and just? If he's perfectly just, then we're dead. That's what we deserve. But if he's merciful, isn't that dodgy? Well, Exodus doesn't show us the answer. Moses probably didn't really quite understand how these things could possibly fit together. But we do, friends. For John tells us, John 1:14, that we have seen God's glory. We have seen his goodness. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, the fullness of Jesus, the Word, we have all received grace instead of grace. How? How can this person show mercy to us? We're going to finish here. Please come with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. One verse. I'll give you some time to get there. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It is such a key verse, and we see the answer. The answer, which is a mystery throughout the whole Old Testament. If you remember the background, Paul has been talking about the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We all deserve punishment and condemnation, and yet God has now put forward his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation. There's that word again, a sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice of atonement by his blood to be received by faith. In other words, Paul tells us that God himself has now done what Moses tried and failed to do. He has now turned aside his wrath from us. He has now reconciled the world to himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus. How? By offering up a sacrifice for sin in our place. For Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, has come and died on a cross. He has shed his blood for our forgiveness, so that, friends, if you trust in him, justice has now been done. The price of your sin has been paid for in full. We sung before, Christ has defeated every sin. It's true. By the blood of Jesus, justice has been done. And that means also that God's wrath, God's anger, has been satisfied, as we're about to sing in our final song, poured out, not on us, but on him. So that although, like Israel, we were once dead in our transgressions, cut off from his presence, you and I, who trust him, may now receive mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Mercy by the blood of Jesus. In this sense, mercy triumphs over judgment, James says. Friend, do you know the Lord? Do you know his grace? Do you know his mercy? It's really the same one way of saying the same thing. If you know Jesus, you do. It's yours forever. If you don't, friends, seek his face today. Seek the face of the Lord Jesus. Turn from your sin and come to him today for mercy, because you've heard he longs. He'd rather not judge. He longs to forgive. And in Jesus, his Son, he has done everything to bring you home and forgive. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your glory, the glory that we see most clearly in your Son. We praise you, Father, that you are a holy and just God who treats sin seriously, who brings every sin to punishment. We praise you, Father, that you are a God who is angry because of love. We praise you above all, Father, that you are a merciful God who in Jesus has satisfied your wrath, has turned aside your anger, has forgiven all sin, and offers mercy. Father, we praise you for the grace and mercy that we have in him, and we praise his mighty name. Amen.